The Bad Christian, or Sermons on the Seven Deadly Sins and the Different Sins Against God and Our Neighbor which Flow Therefrom, by Father Francis Hunold. Translated from the original German edition of Clones, 1740, by Father J. Allen, Emperor Martyr, Bishop James D. Ricard, copyright 1887. On the Guilt and Sinful Effects of Habitual Drunkenness. Priest on the fifth Sunday in Lent. Which of you shall convince me of sin? St. John chapter 8, verse 46. To drink more than one's health, our income, our reputation can bear. What folly, what wickedness, what a shame. And yet, it is an ordinary consequence of excessive drinking, as we have seen in the preceding sermons. Yet, important as this consideration is, it would not matter much if the salvation of the soul and the law of God were not concerned also. For the worst of all the evil consequences of excessive drinking, which should be most effective in deterring Christians from that vice, is that most people drink more than is consistent with the salvation of their souls and the observance of the divine law. Here it seems to me that some are inclined to say, like our Lord in today's Gospel, "Which of you shall convince me of sin?" What nonsense to say that it is a sin to drink a drop too much now and then. So common has this vice become that it is no longer looked upon as sinful. And my object now is to show, by way of concluding this matter, how false and wrong that idea is. I will convince you of sin. Deliberate drunkenness is always a mortal sin. Such will be the first and longer part. The habit of drinking much, although not to actual drunkenness, is very often a mortal sin, as I shall show in the second part. Help me to do this, O God, through the intercession of Mary and of the holy angels guardian. By perfect drunkenness, I mean such a darkening of the reason through excessive drinking that one is incapable of doing a reasonable act. It is defined by theologians as an excess in drinking without just and grievous cause, by which a man knowingly and willingly deprives himself by violence and folly of the use of reason. Mark these words, my dear brethren. In the first place, it is called an excess in drinking, which is to be understood according to the capacity of each individual to bear a greater or smaller quantity of intoxicating drink. Father Bitterman says that there was a noted drinker in his time who was able to consume nearly 8 gallons of wine at a sitting without suffering the least inconvenience. How he managed it, I know not, but as such was really the case, although that man certainly drank a great deal, yet he was not guilty of any excess which would result in intoxication. That quantity, therefore, whether it be great or small, is to be considered as excessive and as the cause of drunkenness, which in any individual case completely obscures the reason. Secondly, it must be without just cause. Thus, it is not a sin to take a medicine which deprives one for a time of the use of reason, or, according to the opinion of many theologians, to get drunk if the doctor thinks it necessary for the recovery of health, because such a deprivation of reason arises from a just cause, namely, the avoidance of illness or the recovery of health. Thirdly, the deprivation of reason must be willful and deliberate. Therefore, if a man, either because it is the first time or because he has good reason for so judging from past experience, thinks that what he is about to drink will not hurt him, although through illness, or the strength of the wine of which he knew nothing, or through coming out suddenly into the fresh air, his reason is actually affected, as frequently happens. Such a man is not guilty, because he did not foresee nor intend that drunkenness should follow from his act. Fourthly, I have said, by violence. He who lies down to sleep at night also deprives himself of the use of reason, not, however, violently, but in the manner appointed by the author of nature, so that when he awakes, he is at once ready to use his reason again. Fifthly, I have said that one must deprive himself fully of the use of reason. Therefore, although the imagination is somewhat disturbed, and the tongue stammers, and the eyes are double, and the feet are rather uncertain, nay, even though the stomach is forced to reject the wine that one has drunk, as long as the reason is capable of acting and reflecting, there is not perfect and mortally sinful drunkenness, provided there has been no wish or intention of getting drunk. I speak of the matter as it is, my dear brethren. There are sins enough already without making new ones through a false conscience. Drunkenness, then, consists in the total deprivation of the use of reason deliberately and willfully caused or foreseen, a sin that is unfortunately only too common in this country of ours. Now, it is easier to prove that this is a grievous sin, even if there was no divine law forbidding it, for the light of reason alone enables us to see that it is unlawful. For in the first place, drunkenness goes directly against the love, reverence, and respect that man owes his Creator and himself by inflicting a grievous injury on himself and offering a gross insult to God. Because, what greater harm could man do his own dignity, which consists in his reason, that enables him to raise above himself to the throne of the Most High, and to bear the likeness of his Maker? What greater harm could he do himself than, of his own accord, to make himself a driveling idiot, and to lower himself to the level of a beast? It is undoubtedly a grievous sin for a man to deprive another of his reason even for a single day, or to transform him into a beast by magic arts, as we read in celebrated sorceress who changed the companions of Eusessus into swine. Is it not, then, a much greater crime for a man deliberately to take away his own reason, and, as it were, to bewitch himself? The Holy Fathers consider that the names of fool and wild beast are too honorable to be applied to drunkards. St. Basil, St. John Chrysostom, and others call the drunkard one who turns himself into a devil. Because, just as Lucifer by his pride and rebellion changed himself from an angel of light into an angel of darkness, so also the drunkard deliberately obscures his reason and makes himself a beast instead of a reasoning being. Lucifer deprived himself of his supernatural gifts, but his natural gifts still remain to him, such as his intellect, his knowledge, and his power of discernment. By drunkenness, therefore, a man does himself much more harm, because he destroys not only the inward supernatural beauty of the soul, which consists in sanctifying grace, but also his natural gifts, his understanding, his memory, his reason, and even his very outward appearance sometimes becomes brutalized. Unhappy is the man who is possessed by the devil. While in that state, he has not the power of acting or speaking as he wills, for the evil spirit uses his tongue as an instrument, and it very often happens that the possessed person, although he never learned any language but his mother tongue, speaks all kinds of languages, such as Latin, French, Greek, and Hebrew, with the greatest ease. How could he learn all those tongues so quickly? Alas, poor wretch, it is not he who is speaking, but the evil spirit that is in him. He is no longer master of his hands, feet, or head. The demon moves his body about at pleasure. He can lift it high in the air and cast it down to earth again. Unfortunate, indeed, such a man must be, and well deserving of our pity, since God has allowed him to be so grievously tormented. But what would you think of one, my dear brethren, who deliberately invokes a demon and invites him to take possession of his body? Would not that be a fearful crime? Could he be excused from mortal sin? Yet that is what the drunkard does. He has no longer power over the members of his body. If no one takes the trouble of looking after him and bringing him home, he falls in the mud like an unclean animal. He speaks inarticulately, without knowing what he says, and without being able to make himself intelligible to others. He does things that he would otherwise abhor, and that he must be heartily ashamed of when he comes to himself again. How is it that he behaves in such an unusual and unbecoming manner? Ah, it is not himself. It is the wine, the evil spirit that has taken possession of him, that is the cause of all his mischief. Still, he does not excite pity, but rather disgust, because he has willfully swallowed down the spirit that possesses him. And he is in a far worse state, too, than the demonic, for the miserable condition of the latter cannot be attributed to his own free will, and he may be freed from the evil spirit by the prayers and exorcisms of the Catholic Church. But no exorcisms can help a drunken man. He must remain in his unreasoning state until the effects of the strong drink have worn off. Can any sensible man maintain that drunkenness is not a mortal sin, when by it one inflicts such a grievous injury on oneself? Still greater is the injury done to God. It is a great crime in the eyes of the world to dishonor publicly the image of an emperor or a king, and it is looked upon as a kind of treason and punished with death. I remember very well a circumstance that occurred in a certain town in which I was studying. The students of the town, in their indiscreet zeal for the Catholic faith, destroyed the escutcheon of the king, who was not a Catholic. But how dearly had the town to pay for their rashness, although it was innocent. It had to pay heavy fine in money, and was made to suffer in many ways, besides, in order to atone for the insult. Yet it was only a piece of carved wood that was dishonored. No matter, it was the sign of a sovereign who took to himself any disrespect shown to it. How much greater would not the insult be if a favorite servant of the king were to dishonor and trample underfoot an image of his master, which he had just received from the latter's hand as a sign of special favor? Now, my dear brethren, man carries away about him with a very precious image, namely, his reason. What a beautiful and costly image it is. And whose is it? It is that of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, of him who is master of all the potentates of heaven and earth. It is the image of the Almighty God, who has given it to man with his own hands as a token of his love. Now, if earthly lords are justly offended when an insult is offered to their coat of arms, although it is made only of wood or stone, do you think that the great God, who is so jealous of his honor and glory, and who cannot bear to see men offering the flesh of an animal to an idol, can see without displeasure his own living image wantonly disgraced and dishonored? And could a greater insult be offered to that image than to degrade it to the condition of a senseless creature or of a beast by drunkenness? Musonius asks, what can be more degrading to a man than to bear the likeness of an irrational animal? I will make a slight change in this expression in order to inspire you with a greater horror of the vice of intemperance, and I ask, what can be more degrading to the image of God than to turn it into the image of a beast? Is it likely that God will allow this injury to go unavenged? And is that a mere trifling sin, and one that we need not think much of? No, not without cause has God in his anger threatened woes and maledictions by the prophet Isaiah. Woe to you that rise up early in the morning to follow drunkenness, and to drink till the evening to be inflamed with wine. Therefore hath hell enlarged her soul, and opened her mouth without any bounds. Not without cause does he ask in the book of Proverbs, who hath woe? Surely they that pass their time in wine, and study to drink off their cups. Not without cause has he pronounced the final sentence by St. Paul, nor shall drunkards possess the kingdom of God. There is still another characteristic in drunkenness which distinguishes it from other sins and brings out its gravity more clearly, and it is this, that it makes man incapable of doing penance and being converted to God, and thus places a soul in certain danger of eternal damnation when the time comes for her to leave this life. Suppose that a drunken man is overtaken by mortal illness, or that he is grievously wounded, or otherwise reduced to the last extremity, for we are not safe from death for a moment, nor can we have the least idea of the time of his approach, and therefore our Lord warns us to be always on the watch. How could a drunken man prepare for death and the journey into eternity? In any other circumstances, when the Lord knocks at the door, if, like the foolish virgins, we have no oil in our lamps, as long as there is a spark of life left, we have time to go and buy some. That is to say, if a mortal illness were to surprise us when engaged in the commission of any other sin, we might at least make an act of contrition with the heart, if we're not able to make our confession, and thus obtain pardon, though it is not likely that we should do so under the circumstances. And hardly one in 1,000 finds pardon for his sins in that way when he defers repentance. But when a man is intoxicated, what can he do for himself? He cannot make his confession because he is unable to speak, nor can he repent of his sins because he cannot use his reason. He is utterly incapable of receiving any sacraments as long as he is in that state. And of course, if he dies before becoming sober, there is no place for his soul but hell. And this is the reason why it is not lawful to drink to excess before going to bed at night, when one foresees that complete drunkenness is likely to ensue during sleep, because thereby one deprives himself willfully of the use of reason, and consequently is not able under all circumstances to attend to the salvation of his soul. Oh, drunkards, if anyone has to dread dying impenitent, you certainly must. Hear how God threatened you by the prophet Jeremiah. In their heart I will set them drink, and I will make them drunk, that they may slumber, and sleep an everlasting sleep, and awake no more, saith the Lord. According to the literal sense, these words are to be understood of Balthazar and the Chaldeans, who were to be surprised and massacred in their drunken sleep by Cyrus, as we read in the 5th chapter of the book of Daniel. Still, they may be applied to all who are given to drunkenness, because the longer they indulge in this vice, the more they become attached to it, so that they refuse to give it up, and are generally hurried into eternity by a sudden and unprovided death, without true sorrow and repentance for their sins. It is sad to read what the Venerable Bede relates of his own experience. I will tell it to you in his own words. I once knew a brother whose name I will keep secret. Would that I had never known him. We lived in a noble convent, but not in a noble manner, for we often drank to excess. When he was overtaken by his last illness, he called in his brethren, and in their presence began to rave and howl like a damned soul, and to cry out that he saw hell open for him, and a place prepared, in which he was to suffer eternal hunger and thirst. The bystanders tried to encourage him by reminding him that there was still time, and that as long as he had life, he could repent and ask God to forgive him, but all to no purpose. "No," he cried, "there is no time for me any longer. My sentence is already pronounced. I am going to hell." And having said these words, he died without giving the least sign of contrition. Oh, if God were to command all the dying thus to make known their sentences, how clearly should we see the infallible truth of the words of the apostle, "Drunkards shall not possess the kingdom of God." For God's sake, then, let no one say that drunkenness does not matter much, that it is a general failing, and that it cannot be a great sin. Is it not a great sin when God excludes men from heaven on account of it? If it is a general custom and is therefore regarded as a trivial fault, so much the worse, so much the more is the evil to be deplored. It is not the civil or the ecclesiastical law against which a long-continued prescription might avail that forbids drunkenness, but the natural and divine laws against which no prescription is ever admissible. If all the people in the world were to act against that law, it still would be a sin for each individual. And the same is to be said of certain custom and usages of the world, which is of itself sinful, or apt to lead to sin. You say that you are not the only one who drinks too much. Is your sin any less on that account? Is that a reason why you should expect to be punished less severely for it? A soldier deserts and induces 20 of his comrades to follow his example. If he is caught, he will certainly be hung. Oh, he thinks, what does it matter? I am not the only one. No, you are not the only one. But you will see whether death will be any easier for you because you have 20 companions hanging on the gallows with you. Yes, says another, I grant that willful drunkenness is a grievous sin, but I do not drink for the purpose of getting drunk. My only object is to enjoy myself and not to deprive myself of the use of reason. But what sort of an excuse is that? An adulterer might say that his object is not to offend God, but to enjoy himself. Does that lessen his sin? You do not wish to take away your reason, but you drink so much for the purpose of enjoying yourself that drunkenness is sure to follow. I thought, says the third, that I could bear more, but I found afterwards, to my surprise, that I was drunk. Very good. If it is the first time, or if it is to be attributed to accident, your excuse is valid. But if you know by experience that you generally get drunk when you go to the tavern or into company, your excuse is worth nothing. You are guilty of deliberate drunkenness. That is all very fine talk, says the fourth. But if you only knew the occasions and temptations that one is exposed to in the world, I am forced to drink against my will. Healths are proposed, and I have to drink them till I am drunk. I will let St. Augustine answer this objection. Drunkards, he says, excuse themselves by saying that they were compelled to drink by a stronger man. But if you were subjected to such violence that you had to drink or die, it would be better for you to kill your body by practicing temperance than to kill your soul by deliberate drunkenness. From this language on the part of such a learned and holy doctor of the Church, we can see how grievous is the sin of drunkenness. From what we have seen hitherto, it is evident that you are guilty of a great sin against God and your neighbor who provoke others to drink to excess, often with no other intention but that of making them drunk, or at least foreseeing that they are sure to get drunk. It is a mortal sin, as theologians teach, to make an enemy drunk, as long as the intoxication is involuntary on his part, even if a town was to be freed or taken thereby. How then can it be lawful to lead another on to perfect intoxication out of mere wantonness? Against you especially is that woe uttered by the prophet Isaiah. Woe to you that are mighty to drink wine and stout men at drunkenness. But enough of this. There are many who flatter themselves and think, God be praised that I am free from that sin at any rate. I am not such a beast as to get really drunk, although I take a drop too much. Still, I never get so bad as not to know what I am doing. But hear what a celebrated author and theologian says. Drunkenness is a mortal sin, although it does not fully take away the use of reason. I do not dare, my dear brethren, to say that this holds good always and for everyone, but I do maintain that the habit of excessive drinking, although not to complete drunkenness, is in most cases not to be easily excused from mortal sin. I will briefly prove that in the second part. To place oneself deliberately in the proximate occasion and danger of sin is the same thing as to commit the sin, although in reality the sin is not committed. No theologian denies this. But the proximate occasion consists of those circumstances in which certain individuals know by experience that they always, or at least very often, fall into sin. Now, there is very little doubt that excessive drinking, although it does not take away the use of reason, is yet a fruitful source of many sins. As daily experience teaches, nor do we want a better proof than that. Wine tells on different people in different ways, according to their dispositions and inclinations. Some are most devout when they have a drop too much. I once knew a man who always wept tears of sorrow for his sins when he was a little tipsy. Would that this was the only effect of wine, but as it is the best, so also it is the rarest. But what a number of sins arise from excessive drinking. St. John Chrysostom and other fathers of the Church call it the mother of all vice. St. Augustine says that he who is given to immoderate drinking does not merely commit one sin, for he is sin itself altogether. The devil is never more pleased than when he can lead a man into this vice, for he knows well that it is sure to be the occasion of many sins. And he has already had proof of this from experience. Read the Holy Scriptures, and you will find examples enough of the sad effects of excessive drinking, even among those who were otherwise faithful servants of God. The patriarch Noah kept himself free from sin during the deluge which destroyed the world, but when he drank too much wine, what scandal he gave to his own children! Lot escaped unhurt from the flames of Sodom, and had not as yet defiled the purity of the marriage bed. But when he took too much wine, did he not commit a most shameful incest? Herod, wicked as he was, had a great respect for St. John the Baptist, listened to his sermons with pleasure, and followed his advice in many things. But on the occasion of the festival, when he was warmed with wine, he caused St. John to be beheaded, although he knew him to be innocent, merely to satisfy the whim of a dancing girl who knew well that she could not find a better opportunity of glutting her cruelty. The vessels that Nebuchadnezzar brought away from Jerusalem had always been kept in a place that the idolatrous priest looked upon as sacred. Balthazar, who had hitherto respected them, profaned them when he was excited by wine at the banquet and drank out of them with his own concubines. The Israelites in the desert, after they had eaten and drunk, took to idolatry as a pastime, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. But why should we rake up those old histories? What happens in our own day? We can use our own eyes and ears and learn from our own experience. There are some, and in fact, very many, who become quite friendly when they are drunk too much. But they are a great deal too friendly and too free in their conversation, far more so than is consistent with Christian modesty or virginal or conjugal purity. With reason does St. Augustine say that wine, taken to excess, is the shipwreck of chastity. Where are you most likely to hear unchaste jest, filthy talk, and in modest songs, if not in drinking houses? Many a town would be freed from a great deal of impurity, seduction of the innocent, scandal, and adultery, if wine were not so much used, so that it would be a very good thing for those towns if God were to refuse to bless the wine crop. Others grow quite talkative when tipsy, and reveal what was told them in confidence, thus doing much harm. Nor do they hesitate to say boldly what they think of others, thereby injuring their neighbor's reputation. In fact, loquacity is so usual in a tipsy man that it would be a wonder indeed if one who is in that state could manage to keep his unruly tongue in order. In olden times, there was a public banquet once given in Athens to the ambassadors of King Ptolemy, to which Zeno, the philosopher, was invited. The latter appeared, but during the whole banquet, he never opened his lips to say a word, nor did he even answer the questions that were addressed to him. When all was over, one of the ambassadors took up a goblet full of wine and drank it off to the philosopher's health. "Now," said he, "O wisest of men, deign to give me an answer. What shall I say to my king when he asks me about you?" Zeno at last opened his mouth. "Tell your king," said he, that you have seen at Athens a man who could keep silence while wine drinking was going on. His meaning was that it was a wonderful thing for a man to be able to do that. There are others who grow abusive when drunk. They curse and swear and use all sorts of hard words against their neighbor, and worse of all, they blaspheme their Creator. Others again become prodigal. They give away all they have and drink and gamble until they have spent what ought to go to the support of their families, as we have seen in the last sermon. Others become irascible and quarrelsome, and are not easy until they have succeeded in picking a quarrel with someone. They have not a friendly word for anyone, and thus give rise to hatred, enmity, and often murder. Others become so cruel and heartless that they ill-treat their parents, wives, and children, so that very often the poor wife has to sit trembling at home while her husband is drinking in the tavern, knowing well that when he comes home, he will beat and abuse her as if she were a naughty child who deserves punishment. It is clear that these and many other effects of excessive drinking are sinful and mortally sinful. Therefore, he who knows by experience that immoderate drinking causes those effects in him is bound under pain of mortal sin to avoid excessive drinking, although he does not intend to deprive himself fully of the use of reason. The conclusion is evident because the premises are certain. Unhappy wives who have to suffer poverty or ill treatment through your drunken husbands, how I pity your wretched state. Still, hard as it is for you, it is not that which most excites my pity, for it is a cross that God has laid on your shoulders to the salvation of your souls, and that you may earn much glory in heaven if you only make use of the opportunity and practice patience and resignation to the divine will. But there is one thought which could make me shed tears of blood, and that is that you turn this occasion of gaining merit for your souls into an occasion of eternal damnation to yourselves by your excessive impatience and despair. And thus, it often happens that you go from temporal into eternal suffering. For how do you sometimes act when your husband comes home half or wholly drunk? Do you not often abuse and curse them, and call them drunken beasts, and call down all sorts of imprecations on them, and give utterance to everything that your anger inspires you with? Is not that the case? What do you gain by such conduct? Your husbands, who are already ill able to bear the least word of contradiction on account of the state in which they are, return you curse for curse and abuse for abuse, and so you become an occasion of additional sin. And what better are you for it? You get a sound drubbing, and so to say, you richly deserve it. Do you know how you should act? That is no time for reproof or remonstrance. As the saying is, if a man meets a wagon loaded with hay, he has nothing to do but to get out of its way. And so also you should give way to your husbands when they are too full of wine. You must hold your tongues, give way, return soft answers, say that it is a good thing to take a drop now and then, and bear ill treatment with patience. There is no better plan for you to adopt. The next day, when the fumes of the wine have disappeared, and you think your husbands are in a better humor, you can remonstrate with them with humility, modesty, and love, and beg of them to amend and to cease causing you such suffering. If that does not help you, then you must pray earnestly to the Lord of hearts, that he may give your husbands the grace of conversion. Resign yourselves humbly and patiently to every decree of the Almighty. Unite your trials with the bitter passion and death of Jesus Christ. Recall your past lives and see whether you have not perhaps committed some grievous sins, and accept your sufferings as a punishment for them from the hands of God. Think and say, Lord, thy will be done. Thou chastisest me for the good of my soul, and in order to bring me to heaven. The punishment is hard, and I feel it keenly. Still, I accept it from thy fatherly hand. Do thou give me grace to bear it patiently. O eternal joys of heaven, you are well worth all that I can suffer here. In that way, you will have no part in the sins of your husbands. If they wish to lose their souls, it is their own fault. You will have done your duty. I am often forced to console myself in the same manner when I try to exhort others to amend their lives and find that my preaching has been fruitless. I have done my duty, I say to myself. If they do not wish to profit by what I have said, I cannot help them. They will have to answer to God for it. If you do that, you will at least find that God will console you in your trials. If you neglect it, then you will have a twofold trial to bear. That is, you will have to suffer without consolation either from God or man, and generally speaking, your hard lot in this life will only be the forerunner of a still harder one in the next life. If I knew of any better advice to give you, I would give it with all my heart, but I can find no other. Awake, ye that are drunk, I say to you, O drunkards, for the last time, and weep and mourn, all ye that take delight in drinking sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Weep and mourn over your unhappy and almost desperate state. Acknowledge and bewail the madness with which you ruin your health, your fortunes, and your good name. Bemoan your wickedness with tears of repentance, and atone for the many sins you have committed by intemperance. Weep, as Esau did, when he satisfied his gluttony by selling his birthright for a mess of pottage, for you have given up your eternal inheritance in heaven, that you may indulge your immoderate desires. Weep and beg of God with all humility to avert the woes that will surely fall upon your heads unless you repent. My dear brethren, let us try to serve God in temperance and sobriety during this short and uncertain life of ours. Let us use our understanding and our will to the end for which our Creator gave them to us, namely, to know, to love, and to honor Him, whom we hope one day to see and to love in heaven. And let us keep all our desires for that heavenly banquet, the thought of which so much consoled the prophet David when he cried out, I shall be satisfied when thy glory shall appear, in that heavenly country in which, as thou hast promised, thou wilt inebriate thy elect with the plenty of thy house. We shall console ourselves in this vale of tears with the hope of this blissful intoxication. Amen.